Are you happy in the Lord this morning? Are you healthy? Do you think it's hurt your health to get up early? How many of you walk to meeting? May I see your hands? Anybody walk to the meeting this morning? Well, it wouldn't hurt us to do that, maybe. Maybe we should have jogged to the meeting. A few years ago at Michigan, when we were there for their camp meeting, they had a little exercise for the teenagers, which they called jog and pray. And they would run a little ways and stop and have their devotional thought and a season of prayer and then run some more. It's not a bad idea. Lord, in the morning, thou shalt hear my voice ascending high. You know, the servant of the Lord in the book Desire of Ages says it would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ. Ministers need to do that. All of us need to do it. We want a continuing richness in our Christian experience. If we keep the Lord ever before us, the servant of the Lord has said, allowing our hearts to go out to Him in praise and thanksgiving, we shall have a continual freshness in our religious life. And if we take this thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ, especially viewing the closing scene, taking it point by point, she says, our confidence in Him will be more constant. Our faith will be quickened. Our love will be quickened. And we shall be more deeply imbued with His Spirit. Well, that's what we all need, isn't it? A constant confidence. A quickened love. An awakened love. A real, alive love, and then to be imbued with His Spirit. What wonderful and gracious provisions God has made for our salvation. Now, in the first four studies which we have had in the mornings, we've been talking about the sanctuary, why it was given. Let them build me a sanctuary. For what purpose? That I may dwell among them. And you know, I never tire of repeating those words. If we can't dwell with Him because of our sinfulness and His holiness in the physical sense, and if Israel couldn't, then He wanted to get just as close as He could to them. And so His tabernacle was pitched right there in the midst of them. He wanted to be among His people. And this is still His desire. He loves us so much. He wants to be with us. We couldn't stand to look upon His glory. Moses, you remember, when he came down from the mount, just from seeing His passing glory, His face was so bright and lightened up with the glory of God that the people said, put a veil over your face. We can't even look on you. And that was just the reflected glory of God through a sinful human being. But He veils His glory and makes His tabernacle with men. He came and dwelt among us. It's God with us, Jesus Christ. And He still desires to be among us. And His promise is that I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, that's the purpose, one of the purposes of the sanctuary. Another was to teach us the cost of sin. And I don't know that we need to have that lesson taught to us any more effectively than it's being taught as we see all the sin and the sickness and the suffering and the heartache and the calamities that surround us and plague our world today. Shouldn't this be sufficient to help us realize the cost of sin? How much suffering and sorrow and pain and heartache there is in our world. And all the result of sin, every bit of it. And then picture that man walking all alone down through the congregation as they were gathered there and sheltered in those tents. And the 2/3 of a mile, you know, that kind of haunts me, doesn't it you? Walking 2/3 of a mile across an open area until he got to the sanctuary with his sacrifice, his offering. And then God's willingness to forgive his sins. Willful sins? Yes. Willing to do it. But not wanting us to continue in willful sin, right? Sins of ignorance? Yes. All manner of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I've had people come to me many times in my ministry, downhearted, discouraged, defeated, depressed. Some of them have come after a failure in an attempt to take their own lives because they felt so deeply and so distressed over the fact, as they said, that they had committed the unpardonable sin. There's no hope for me. But the truth of the sanctuary is, the message that it teaches is that there is no such thing as an unpardonable sin if that sin is confessed and we repent of it. All sin can be forgiven. One man said to me, yes, but I've blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. I've said, go away and leave me alone. I don't want to be troubled by you. Well, I said, if that's the case, why are you so troubled now? Why are you living in this condition? Why are you filled with regrets and remorse? And then the beautiful promise, if we confess what? Our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive. And that evidently is the only condition, except as the scripture also points out, that whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin. You see, this is not a license to sin. The offering of a sacrifice, the giving of a great offering, even giving our own bodies to be burned, is not a means of giving us a license to sin. It's to teach the terrible lesson, and yet the important lesson, and in reality the loving lesson that Christ has been trying to teach us throughout our lifetime, that sin is a terrible thing. It always results in death, whether it's a so-called little sin or a big sin. The wages of sin is death. And that was the lesson that was impressed again and again and again upon the hearts of Israel, the people of Israel. And the fact that they entered into a trade on sin, and the priest got rich on sin, and encouraged the people to sin so that they could get more and more and more for themselves, does not lessen the fact that Christ, all the way through, was trying to teach the sinfulness of sin. and the cost of sinning. Now, today and tomorrow, in these two last morning services, we want to discuss two of the very important feast days of Israel. And this too was associated with the sacrificial system, and it brings out some lessons that I think can be brought out in no more beautiful way and no more meaningful way than in looking at these services. The first is Passover. The second is Pentecost. And tomorrow morning I want us to devote our time to looking at Pentecost and some tremendous lessons that God has in store for us there. But now Passover. What did it mean? Do you remember the story? You'll find it in Exodus, the 12th chapter. The story of the Passover. How long this dealing of God with Pharaoh went on, we don't know as far as exact days are concerned. At least I haven't been able to find out. How long were the lice covering them? How long were the flies around? Well, it doesn't say exactly. It was long enough for the people of Egypt to get sick of them and want to be rid of them, and for the king to be willing to make any promise in order to have them removed if the Lord would hearken unto him and to Moses' prayer. And nine times now this kind of thing had happened. Judgments of God upon them. And over again as we read the story, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we sometimes think to ourselves that Pharaoh didn't have very much of a chance. If every time the Lord sent a judgment upon him, he hardened his heart. Why, what would you expect if the Lord hardened a heart? There's no way for him to do what the Lord wanted him to do. The only answer is rebellion against God and a refusal to do it. The temporary softening produced by a recognition of the love of God and the removal of the plague would only result in a hardened heart when the Lord went to work and dealt with him in this way. And you know, the Lord does not harden hearts. There's only one thing that hardens hearts, and that's sin and rebellion against God and a refusal to do his will. That's what hardens hearts. Saying no to the Spirit of God hardens hearts. But just as the sunshine will melt ice and harden concrete, so the love of God upon Pharaoh's heart hardened it while it softened the hearts of others. And God cannot help but pour out his love even upon the disobedient. The same sun that softens one and melts the one hardens the other. And on Pharaoh and his household and upon Egypt, in spite of those judgments, God was seeking to find a way to turn their hearts away from their wickedness, their evil, and to recognize him as a God who was merciful and gracious, abundant in goodness and truth. Do you think God wanted to destroy the firstborn of Egypt? Do you think he wanted to pour out his judgments upon those disobedient people whom the Lord loveth? What's the rest of it? He chasteneth. And I want to tell you something this morning that I hope you'll never forget. The strongest evidence that we can have in this world of the Savior's love is the chastening that God permits to reach us. The child that is really unloved and neglected, criminally neglected, is the child that is uncorrected or undisciplined. We've gotten it all turned around, and we think that the ones who are suffering are the ones who are the objects of God's vengeance and His judgment. That's what the devil wants to do. But the ones that the Lord loves the most are the ones that He corrects most lovingly and most meaningfully. And let not our hearts be hardened against the chastening of the Lord. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but in reality it's grievous, for afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of obedience unto them that are exercised thereby. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And this was the lesson that God was trying to teach Egypt and Israel. And may I suggest to you, in spite of what Pharaoh did, the Lord seemed to have about as much success with Egypt as He had with Israel. His problem in getting Israel out of Egypt was not Pharaoh. It was getting Israel to the place where Israel was willing to go. And even after He got them out of Egypt, it took Him 40 long years to get Egypt out of Israel. Rebellion. Lusting for the flesh pots of Egypt. Would to God we had died in the wilderness. Is it because there were not enough graves there that you've led us out into this wilderness to perish? Is it because there was no water fit to drink in Egypt that you brought us out into this wilderness and now we perish of thirst? The spirit of rebellion in the hearts of the people of God was the greatest barrier to God doing for them what He wanted to do. Lead them directly from Egypt into the promised land and establish them there, a holy, healthy, happy people. That's what He wanted to do. But they went not in because of unbelief. Now why have we not entered in? The same sins have kept us in this world of sin and sorrow so many years. It is the unbelief, the worldliness, the unconsecration and strife among the Lord's professed people that have kept us in this world of sin and suffering so many years. And the servant of the Lord goes on to add, you remember, that we may have to stay here many more years because of insubordination. And we've prostituted the love of God. We have rebelled more and more against His counsels. No wonder we're still here. And God in His love and patience waits. And waits. God's unwillingness to have His people perish is the reason for His so long delay. If Christ should come, it says, so many would be unprepared, unready. Oh, my friends, let's learn the lesson. Let's learn the lesson. Pharaoh finally came to the place. And Egypt came to the place where there was nothing left for him to do but to destroy the firstborn as a final tragic lesson. Now God's desire to save people will drive him to those lands. He will do everything that he can do to bring about salvation of people. And sometimes his lessons are learned by blessings withdrawn or withheld, and sometimes by blessings bestowed. And then he said to Israel, now if you want to escape this terrible punishment, then take a lamb. And you keep it there for a certain period of time. And then on the evening of the 14th day, you slay that lamb. And you sprinkle the blood upon the doorposts. Mark that house. And the angel of God that will go forth to bring about, we might say, the angel of death, will see the blood on the doorpost. And the inhabitants of that house, the firstborn in that house, is safe. The lamb was to be roasted and eaten, and none of it was to be left over until the morning. And one thing more, they were to make sure that there was not any leaven in the whole house. Not only no leaven, unleavened bread, no leavened bread, but all leaven was to be put out of the house. Leaven was symbolic of sin, the power of sin in the life and in the home, the power of Satan working in us. And that was to be put aside. If the family was small, they were to invite other small families to join them and partake of that feast. And this followed on year after year. It must have been a terrible night. A terrible night. And the truth is, you know, that not only did the firstborn of Egypt die that night, of man and beast, but there were those in Israel who failed to apply the blood. Some of the Egyptians escaped because they were a part of the mixed multitude. They heard about this. They saw what the Israelites were doing. They remembered the plagues that had fallen. And when they saw the Israelites doing that, they did it too. And they went out with Israel that night. Some of them did. So some Egyptians escaped and some Israelites. Fail to escape the penalty, the blood, the sprinkling of the blood. And do you remember the text that says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. When the angel sees the blood on the doorpost, he will know that an atonement has been made, a sacrifice has been offered, blood has been shed. And he will pass over. And Israel was to keep that feast throughout their generations. And now we come down to the day, the feast of the Passover. Christ, on the evening before, was in the garden with his disciples. They had left the upper room and had made their way out through the dark. The only light, the Passover moon, shining full upon them. They walked through the streets of the city and out to Gethsemane, leaving most of his disciples behind, and taking with him only the chosen three, the ones who had been with him in so many of his unique and unusual experiences. He pressed on into that garden. That night he longed for comfort, human comfort. And he asked those disciples to watch and pray with him. The ones left at the garden gate were asked to do the same thing. But these three, especially, going a little distance from them, the servant of the Lord in Desire of Ages brings out the thought, not so far, but that in that moonlight they could both see and hear him. And he bowed down to the ground and offered that prayer from a tortured heart. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was in the shadow of the cross. The sins of the whole world, yours and mine included, were resting upon him. The breach seemed so great, the gulf so wide, that it seemed that there was no hope of crossing over. The wrath of God against sin was so great that he felt that wrath to his very soul. Now is my soul troubled, he said. Father, spare me from this hour. I don't know that it's possible for us to understand what Christ was going through. Turn into Hebrews, the 5th chapter, will you? The 7th and 8th verses. A tremendous revelation of the struggle. You read the story in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You read it in other places. But notice here, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto the one who was able to save him from death and was heard. He was able to save him from suffering and death. The truth is, Christ did not have to die. He could have even then gone back to the Father. He had not sinned in his life. The devil had come and found not one single thing in him that responded to his temptations. He did not have to die. And the struggle to live and the desire to live was stronger in him than ever in any of us. Death was as repulsive to him as sin was. For it's the wages of sin that produces death. And so see him there that night, kneeling and crying to God. And he was heard by God. But he wasn't saved from death. If it be possible. Now, was it possible? Yes, it was possible. He might have gone back even then and left the world to die in sin. I wonder if at that time there did not come flooding back into his memory the transfiguration scene. Moses and Elijah sent to minister to him. How he loved those two men. I'm sure that heaven was made a brighter place. Pardon the human reference, because of their presence in heaven. The one translated without having seen death, the other resurrected as a pledge, a conditional pledge
of resurrection for all who love and serve God. And if he had chosen to go back, they would have had to be sent back. And he knew that. And he knew there would be no hope for anyone, that the whole world would be lost, for all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And the blood of animals, of bullocks and goats and lambs and all the rest of it, if all the animals in the world had been sacrificed, it would not have been enough to pay the price. They would have had to come back. Enoch would have had to come back. And yet the struggle was intense. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. 3 times he prayed that prayer. And the struggle was so great, so intense, that out of his pores came blood, real blood. The anguish of his soul, so intense, that the scripture was fulfilled, "Awake, O sword, against thy servant, thy shepherd." And finally, in total, complete submission to the Lord's will, the Father's will, he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward what? Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That was the will that had to be done. That was the reason that he had to die. He was born to die. See him then as they placed him on the cross and drove the nails through his hands and his feet. And the Desire of Ages paints the picture of the gruesome scene when those wicked men lifted that cross high above the earth and thrust it with all the force of their strength into the hole prepared for it. The crown of thorns. He was smitten. Afflicted, smitten of God. Did you hear that? Smitten of God and afflicted. Forsaken, evidently of God. And in the midst of it all, as he hung there on the cross, great darkness settled down around the cross, especially around the cross. And the servant of the Lord points out that at that time, there was not one ray of light piercing the heavens and shining upon his soul. Not one. The only thing that he had to go on was a faith in his Father and in his desire to forgive and cleanse and save men. And then he lifted his head and cried out, "Oh, my Father, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The disciples, I can understand. the people that I've come to save, I can understand that. For he came unto his own, and his own received them not. They all forsook him and fled. He could understand that. Why hast thou forsaken me? The wages of sin. And then, those words, now spoken in triumph. It is finished. And John says, he bowed his head and died. What was finished? What was finished? What is finished for us? What was finished? Is it finished? Are we sure it's finished? Is the plan of salvation great enough to save us? Is the plan of salvation great enough to bring us to the point where we are finished with sin? The other morning, you remember, we pointed out that there are two things that are absolutely essential if we are to enjoy the blessing of salvation. One, number one is our love for Jesus Christ and for righteousness. And number two is our hatred for sin. And then as he died, the clouds came together. There was thunderings. There was lightnings. And those lightnings seemed to be directed toward the cross. Great earthquake. Everything shook. Nothing was normal. The sun refused to shine upon it. And the people said, the wrath of God is upon him. And it was. It was. It couldn't have been otherwise if we had any hope of escaping the penalty of sin. Now, what was accomplished at the cross? I want to read you a statement, and one of the most thrilling things that I have ever found. And I share it with you this morning gladly. You know, we sing the hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. His blood applied to the posts of our doors, to our hearts, enables the death angel to pass over. And we are saved. We are spared. Let me read to you what was accomplished at the cross. The death of Christ upon the cross made sure, now number one, made sure the destruction of him who has the power of death, who was the originator of sin. Satan knew that. And incidentally, we know that he's come down having great wrath. Why? Because he knows his time is short. And don't you think that if he knows it, we ought to know it too? We'd better believe it. When Satan is destroyed, there will be none to tempt to evil. And listen to this. And this, to my mind, is just mind-boggling. It's just impossible, really, to fully grasp what it says. The atonement will never need to be repeated. Affliction shall not rise up again the second time. And what is the guarantee of that? Now let me read on. And there will be no danger of another rebellion in the universe of God. Once is enough. It's not three times and you're out insofar as sin is concerned. Once was enough. That which alone can effectually restrain from sin in this world, of sin and darkness, will prevent sin in heaven. And what alone can effectually restrain from sin in this world? The atonement. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sins. The significance of the death of Christ will be seen by saints and angels. Fallen men could not have a home in the paradise of God without the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Shall we not then exalt the cross of Christ? In the cross of Christ I glory. You know, I'm a little bit troubled because we have such an aversion to the cross. We're afraid to put it on our churches or to show it in any place in our church. And I've known of churches that have been split right down the middle because on the altar they have had a cross. Or maybe in the picture window, a cross. Is there anything wrong with the cross? Because others have prostituted it and brought out things about it that are not really so? Is that the reason that we should turn from it? No, I'm not crusading to have a cross over every church and in every place in the church. But I want to tell you, my friends, that that is the pledge that we have, that affliction shall not rise up again the second time. Shall we not then exalt the cross of Christ? The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ. Now listen to this. What happened on the cross, what happened there on Calvary, not only made sure man's salvation and that he never again would go into rebellion, but listen to this. The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Had you ever read that before? Had you? Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. All who wish for security in earth or heaven must look to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So what really happened on the cross? Praise God, our salvation was secured. Right? And the angels were now secure from ever again, any of them, rebelling against God. But that's not all. Would you like that reference, Brother Preacher? I'll give it to you. Just a moment, though. The plan of salvation, making manifest the justice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The justice and love of God provides an eternal safeguard against defection in unfallen worlds, as well as among those who shall be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our only hope is perfect trust in the blood of Him who can save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. What really happened at the cross? Well, our salvation was secure. Affliction shall not rise up again the second time. The angels are safeguarded from apostasy by what happened on the cross. The unfallen worlds are safeguarded against it by what happened on the cross. And yet there are those today, even among us in some places, that tell us that the atonement was unnecessary. That Christ died just to demonstrate a great love. There's no efficacy in His blood. No wonder the devil fights the atonement. No wonder he clouds it in so many different ways. Oh, my friends, this morning, how great was the love of God in giving Jesus to be our Savior. And how great was the love of our Savior to go through all that He went through in order to save us and to ensure against rebellion in all of His universe, among the angels, the unfallen world. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath, present tense, hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Hath it. It's ours. It's ours now. Let's bow on our knees. And let us thank God for this unspeakable gift. And let us keep ever fresh in our memories the price that was paid for our redemption. And let's praise God for His abundant love that made it possible for us to be sons and daughters of God. And someday, brothers and sisters, we're going to be with Him in His kingdom. Until then, He promises to be with us. I am with you always. And He's with us today and will be. The Spirit of God will never be withdrawn from God's people. The presence of Christ shall never be removed from us unless we choose to remove ourselves from it. Let us bow and thank God for this, and then the closing benediction as we close our service. Each one in his own way thanking God for the gift that has been made.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008. All rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.